How's that? Did you get the reading? Okay. Healing the Faithless, part one. We're going to do the first seven verses of John 5 while you pass out outlines. Okay. Now, as you can see, we're moving on into a new section. This thing just blasts right at us, right from the beginning, John chapter 5. The healing of the sick man or weak man at the pool of Bethesda. What is this all about? Maybe you've noticed already as we've looked through this that this is a very unusual healing moment for Jesus. Jesus does not go to this pool and begin preaching. He doesn't share any word with anybody. He just goes up to one man and asks a question that really, this kind of stands out from, you know, all of the other miraculous aspects and interventions regarding healing that he's done before. He just says, do you want to be healed? Well, who wouldn't want to be healed after being sick for 38 flipping years? And we don't know what kind of a sickness he had, but you know, it went on for 38 years. How many have had a flu for 38 years? You know what I'm saying? We think about some of the other folks with long-term durations of sickness in the Bible, and we'll cover a little bit of that as we go along through this thing. But Jesus steps in, and he doesn't even demand faith from the guy. And he just heals him. And I like it when the Bible says, and immediately, in this case, he picked up his pallet and walked. See, I like that stuff. Which is a real great challenge for us, in light of the fact that Jesus said in John 14:12, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these. I mean, I've had some low-level immediate responses relative to healing and things like that, not just for myself, but for other people. But we've got a ways to go here. See, I don't think we need to get discouraged by something like that. I think we need to understand that this is a process that we go through. We learn through obedience, through the faithful study of the Scriptures. But we need to be about doing the works of Jesus. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Are you sure? Yeah. Yeah, that's it. There's no other way to go. You know, now I'm not saying Looney Tunes. I'm not saying presumptiveness. I'm not saying we're all going down to Methodist Hospital after church tonight. You'll take a floor, you'll take a floor, you'll take a floor, and away we'll go. I'm not saying that. And by the way, Jesus went to one man in this crowd, and that's it. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to discover that reason, all right? Jesus' healing ministry was primarily, according to the New Testament, for two reasons. Number one, they are evidentiary healings, just like we've been going through in regards to nobody gets saved by signs, right? This is right on the heels of that, okay? So there's evidentiary healings. I've given you Acts 2, verse 22 before, where Jesus' signs, wonders, and miracles attested to him being the Son of God, attested to his Messiahship, and backed up what his teaching was, all right? I also gave you John 10, verse 25. John 10, verse 25, which says, Jesus speaking to the Jews, he says, hey, if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles that I do. They testify of me that the Father has sent me. They testify of me. See? So we've looked at that. Now let's add a second one to the mix for the reason for healings in the Bible by Jesus. And that is reasons that are compassionate. Compassionate. Yeah, I like that. In Matthew 14, for instance, and verse 14, the text says in Matthew's Gospel 14:14, when he went ashore, this is just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So Jesus' response, on the one hand, yes, they are evidentiary, but even the ones that were done out of compassion are clearly testifying of who he is. They're clearly evidentiary as well. But I like it when that is in there. I think that's sorely missing from some of our teaching, especially those of us from a Reformed or conservative perspective relative to theology. We emphasize a lot on the evidentiary stuff. Like, it's almost like an excuse to not believe it's going on anymore today, or that Jesus is not healing like he did before, because they try to say to you, well, that was to prove his messiahship, but he's exalted now, he's, you know, they don't need to do that. Wait a minute, I think people still need to know Jesus is the Messiah. I think they still need to know that he's alive and active, and he still gets glory, and he hasn't changed. He's still compassionate. Sure. So he sees the situation, and I love the way the Gospels lay this out. Consistently, when Jesus healed, I love this. Talk about a high watermark. When Jesus healed, he healed everyone completely, and it was immediate. The only little blip there on the radar is that one guy, they went into Bethany, I think it was, and he had previously cursed the city for unbelief. And he was a blind guy, and the friends brought him to him, and he was passing by. Jesus removes him out of the city, and he puts his hands on him. Can you see anything? Remember this line, I see men as trees walking. Okay? So it didn't quite take right away. Interesting, isn't it? So he does it a second time. And that's a good pattern for all of us, by the way. When you pray for somebody, nothing's happening, pray again. Just pray again. Then he received the healing at that point. If there's a blip in the road, there's that. But also remember Mark chapter 6, because this is part of the sequence as well. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes back to his hometown. Nobody's believing who he is, and the text says he could not do many miracles there except heal a few sick folks. Not that that's not great. If you're sick and you get rid of the sickness, that's pretty great for you. But the idea was is that it was greatly limited in scope, but he says it was because of their unbelief. All right? Now we're going to look at a guy tonight that exercises no belief, no faith, and Jesus is going to heal him. But there's reasons for this, okay? Reasons for this. Jesus intentionally now goes to this pool of Bethesda. Oh, I should give you another compassionate passage. Matthew 20, verse 34. I almost let that one go. Matthew 20, verse 34. I just want you to have a couple of those running right there, all right? Now watch. Jesus goes to this crowded pool area. There's five porches around this pool. And we'll talk about the amount of people in just a little bit here. But I want you to understand that he is going there. And my question that I'm going to ask to you is, one guy gets healed, but why doesn't he heal everybody? This is rhetorical just for you to think about. You know, put it in the back of your head because I'm going to come back to it. Why didn't he heal everybody? Frank, knock it off. Looking at my notes again. No, my notes don't say he didn't want to. But something similar to that. All right, so stick that in the back of your head. No preaching. He does no preaching at this poolside gathering. And it's not a pool party. This is a wreck. This is an exercise in massive compassion, but it's directed to one person. And this person, that's why we read through the whole scenario right here, this person is not going to turn out so great. He's not going to be the big cheerleader for the Lord Jesus. In fact, when Jesus braces him after he goes into the temple and finds him, he's not going to like what Jesus has to say. The man exercises no repentance, no faith towards the Lord Jesus, no faith relative to salvation, no faith relative to healing. It's not happening here. But Jesus here is confronting now, this is important, is confronting falsehood and superstition. This is one of the primary reasons he goes to this pool. I'm going to open this up for you right now. He is confronting falsehood and superstition. God does not heal through faith in fiction. We read the end of verse 3 and verse 4, did we not? We'll come back to that. Let's consider three things as we open this thing up tonight. We'll do the first seven verses. That's about the best as I'm going to be able to give you tonight. First, we're going to talk about the superstitions of the faithless. The superstitions. And we're going to talk about this pool in particular and this myth that was behind this pool. This unsubstantiated thing, this fiction that had developed within the Jewish community. And that people who, instead of placing faith in the one true God who is the healer, instead of waiting on the Lord and having your strength renewed, instead of looking with hope at God's word, choose, because they are unregenerate and without biblical Christ-like faith, they choose, because they're in a desperate situation, they choose fiction. They're open to it. There is a greater proclivity to being spiritually naive, we'll call it at this point in the game. We'll talk about the superstitions of the faithless. Then secondly, we will look at the condition of the faithless. Specifically, we'll zero in on this man who had been ill for 38 years. We'll talk about him. We're specifically going to focus in on him in regards to that. And then last, we will talk about the excuses of the faithless. When Jesus says to him, do you want to be well? He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say, oh, you're Jesus of Nazareth. Heal me. This is not the leper in Matthew chapter 8 that comes running up to Jesus and says, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus says, I am willing, be healed. Because I want to talk to you about the willingness to be healed. And I want us to apply that to us as well. Okay? So we'll look at those three things in particular. Now check verse 1 out one more time. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after these things, it's clearly a reference back to the healing of the nobleman's son in the previous chapter, chapter 4, going from verse 46 through 54. That's the immediate understanding of that, verses 46 through 54 of chapter 4. But I want you to understand that when you compare the other synoptic gospels and the flow of the history and what's happening here in regards to the life of Jesus, other things have been going on. The Sermon on the Mount has already taken place at this point. Jesus has been doing multitude healings, casting out demons, so on and so forth. He's already preached in Peter's boat on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he rented his boat and then paid for it with fish that almost sank his boat. Remember that whole thing? Okay. So that's been going on. Remember the situation where he was up north by Galilee? Well, and of course, he just came out of Galilee. And Peter's mom-in-law was sick, and he went in and healed her, raised her up. Said, you know, and she went out and started cooking, right? These things have already taken place at this point. But after these things really has to do with the healing of the nobleman's son, which, by the way, fits into what we're about to study just a little bit, because the nobleman, he was in a panic, wasn't he? He was desperate. Heal my son. Just heal my son. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Come down before he dies. Go, your son is healed. Your son is fine. He's alive. He lives, right? Jesus is stepping into somewhat of a similar situation once again as he goes through this. Now, it says in verse 1 that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Notice that John does not name which feast it is. Now, John's pretty good at that. He's named a Passover once already. And by the way, according to chapter 2, verse 23, which is the last place we saw Passover mentioned, that was the last time there was a Passover, then whatever this feast was, it probably was one of the three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. If it is Pentecost that is being referred to, John, when he talks about this feast of the Jews, that is 50 days after Passover. So that would make sense then. That could be in the running. That could be what it is here, Passover. In which case, the place would have been crowded and packed to the gills with pilgrims. On the other hand, if it's Tabernacles, and the reason I say Tabernacles is because that would be the next one on the feast, but on the big feast, the big three. But also Tabernacles was a series of 7 months from the last Passover. Tabernacles takes place 7 months from the Passover. So it's one of those two. I don't think it's necessarily germane to all that we're talking about tonight, but it kind of gives us a little bit of a hint where that we are in regards to the calendar, okay? So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. This sheep gate. Now what you want to do is write down in your notes Nehemiah, the 3rd chapter and verse 1, for a reference to this sheep gate. Nehemiah 3 and verse 1. Also verse 32 of that same Nehemiah 3 chapter. Also Nehemiah 12 verse 39. Nehemiah 12 verse 39. So Nehemiah 3:1, verse 32, chapter 12, verse 39. The sheep gate was built then during the time of Nehemiah relative to the construction and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after they were coming back out of Babylonian bondage. The sheep gate is probably what you're thinking it may be. It's directly located near to the temple. Matter of fact, it's on the northeast corner of the city wall, right near, adjacent to the temple. And it's for bringing in the sheep that would go into the temple area for, you guessed it, sacrifice. That's where they would let them in. Sort of an area of unclean, if you will. And so they would pass through that area near this sheep gate. Now, he doesn't just like say, oh, by the way, he's trying to give us a location here as to where this pool is located. The idea is that where this pool is located has a lot to do with us understanding where it would have been in the area in Jerusalem. John is very good. He's an eyewitness to this stuff. Now, notice something else here. There's no reference to any of the other disciples around when this happens. Have you noticed that? Jesus is pretty much on his own. Now, whether John was tagging along and watching from a distance or was told about it afterwards, we don't know. We don't need to speculate. He's writing about it. So he is the eyewitness in regards to these things. So here he is at this sheep gate. This pool is nearby, and the pool is given a name. By the way, I should say something to you. Once again, please notice that this superstition that's taking place here, that is enumerated for us in verse 4 about this angel coming down and touching this water, if you haven't already guessed, I'm going to go negative with you about verse 4. Well, we're almost there. Notice that once again, it's a superstition attached to water. It's a superstition attached to water. What was another superstition that was attached to water that the Jews practiced a lot, especially during the intertestamental period and into the first century?
Mikvah.
Exactly correct. Why? What's the problem with mikvah? What's the problem with mikvah? Bingo, baby. There ain't no scripture for it. And they're doing it, acting as if it's ceremonially purifying them. But what they're doing is they're adding to the scriptures. They're going against the very God that they propose to serve. They're violating Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. They're violating Proverbs 30, verse 5. So on and so forth. They're adding to the word. So the Jews attached a lot to this. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of pagan religions, especially at this time too, that came out of Babylon and that area right there that involved various kinds of ceremonial washings that were supposed to purify you from various types of sin and uncleanness and so on and so forth. You know, you can if you're a Hindu and you go to the Ganges River in India, you know, there's sects that believe you wash in that thing and you get yourself purified, you know, for the next life. And when you, you know, pass out of that and into the next one and do your evolve thing, you know, the Ganges River is probably the foulest, most infested, filthiest rivers, so on and so forth. But anyway, there is that. There's always this idea of water because it's seen as a lubricant that transitions you spiritually from one plane to the next. A lot of occult mediums involve themselves with this type of a situation. In any case, by saying that, I'm just opening us up to the way men think, the way unregenerate, unfaithful men think, because we're talking about healing the faithless. That's the title. And I always draw the titles from the main point of the text. In fact, when I do an outline, one of the very first things that goes down after I read it, the text, I ask the Lord, show me what is the main thought that everything, you know, Brian, everything that I'm going to talk about is going to hang on. And so the title should be that, Healing the Faithless. Healing is involved, but it has to do with a faithless man surrounded by other faithless men in particular. So it says here at the bottom of verse 2 that the name of this pool in Hebrew is Bethesda. Now there's different textual differences in certain manuscript families that will change the name. Bethzada, you got Bethesda right here. It could be Bethsaida. Different translations sometimes opt for different things. I think it is Bethesda, just like it says here in the New American Standard. I go with that. But even if it is something else, we're still talking about the same place at the same time. And by the way, if you take all of those different names, Bethesda, Bethzada, Bethzantha even, what you come out with is the word Beth in Hebrew means house. Yeah, it's house. If it is If it is Bethesda, then we're talking about, you know, House of Mercy. But if it's something else, it could be House of Healing. It could also be House of Bubbling Up, because this pool was fed by an underground stream. And that's interesting to know, especially when you read verse 4, which we're about to do in just a second here. But just before we do that, get the picture. Is the scene set? Sickness is abounding. These people are all over these five porches. We've already read that the man needs somebody to help him get him into the pool when the water starts to move. Can you imagine the bum's rush if a fly lands on this pool and there's a little bit of, oh my gosh, it's every man for himself. We'll talk more about that and what's behind that in just a second here, all right? So we'll move from this superstitious location here, verses 1 through 2. Now let's focus in at the beginning of verse 3, or at the end, at the beginning of verse 3, to this superstitious crowd. The crowd is there because they are believing a lie. They're believing a myth. They're not waiting on the Lord. They're not grabbing hold of Scripture. Presumably, and I think it's a fair presumption, they're Jews. They're in Jerusalem. They're not going anywhere. The way we go through this list, what's wrong with these people? These people are not going to win any marathons running out of town or even getting to town. They're kind of stuck. Verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now the phrase "in these," referring back to the bottom of verse 2, the five porticos, those are porches. Porches with some kind of overhang on top of them, creating a temporary shelter of sorts from the elements. So all these people are down there in this area. Ostensibly, it's surrounding this pool area. Fascinating, because as I was studying this today, there's plenty of archaeological evidence for this pool. We know where this pool is, and it's gone through some different things over the centuries. Since AD 70. It was dry for a long, long time. I'll come back to that. I guess I'm coming back to a lot of things. I keep saying that to you guys. So let's see if I actually come back to these things as we're moving along here, right? So in these, verse 3 says, lay a multitude. The Greek there for multitude is plethos. Multitude is fine. Could be crowd. Could be assembly. I like that it's the word also population. Population. When I think of population, maybe you think of population growth or population control, or you think of driving into a city or something like that. Brand new city, you drive into Omaha, population, whatever it is here. What do you think it is here? Who knows?
About 350,000.
Okay, about 350,000? Really?
1.4 million.
Yeah.
And they all stink when it comes to driving. We're all in danger. Okay. That's a lot of people. Population. Population growth. Population explosion, right? All this kind of thing. There's a lot of people here. There's a lot of desperate people here. Sickness is rampant. This is a whole other arena of life that we're not used to looking at here in the United States, here in Omaha, Nebraska. This is something else. There's a lot of needs. Multitudes needed healing. And Jesus came to do that. That was one of his specialities, healing the population, healing the multitude. Why don't you make a note of Luke chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Luke 6, verses 17 and 19. It says, this is just before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came down with them, with his disciples, stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, 18, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. To hear and heal, hear and heal. Those are couplets. They go together. It's not the only time that Luke says this in this way. To come in, hear him, and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. So casting out. And all the people were trying to touch him. Watch, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Healing them all. And the one who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. But see, you know what? It's just a matter of doing it. And it's just a matter of pushing down your fear and pushing down your apprehension. And what if it doesn't happen? You got to stop thinking that way. Also make a note of John 6, verse 2. That also backs up that idea of him healing multitudes. Why am I bringing this up to you? Because he's going to one guy. Not everybody who is there. Could Jesus have made his way through that population that was there around the Pool of Bethesda and taken care of it all? Yeah, just like that. Just like that. But remember what we talked about in the introduction. Jesus' reasons for healing were number one, evidentiary. Number two, compassion. He's even selective about who he's going to be compassionate with. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to deal with that. Faithless, desperate people believe in what they can see, what they can touch, and what they can taste. Kind of file that away for a second. And I'll come back to that, too. Now look at this list here in verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Katakemai is our Greek there for sick. The word there just means to lie. Not tell a lie, but to lie down as in a bed. So what's being described right here is that this sick individual, some of them are flat out on their backs. They're not only not having a leg to stand on, they can't stand. They're so sick. All of us have had just a really bad flu, right? And it just, like we say, just knocks you down. You just can't, all you want, you just can't, you know, in bed. You don't want nothing, you know. You know you need to drink water. You know you need to do some things, but it's like you're just down for the count. Well, multiply that times 100 probably for some of these people. I mean, they just barely can't move. My question is, how does some of them even get into these five porticos? Somebody bring them? Somebody is hanging around maybe, going to help them? And they're getting them down to this pool because the people that are bringing them, they also believe in the lie. They also believe in the myth. They believe in the story. People want to have something to touch. Do something for me. See? It's easy to walk in the flesh. It's easy to have the water sprinkled on you. It's easy to go to, you know, Lourdes over in France. Because, after all, the Virgin Mary appeared there to these four schoolgirls, and they couldn't be getting it wrong, right? And so Lourdes has been just chewing it up ever since, waiting on a miracle. And people come there in wheelchairs with all kinds of disease, carried in on pallets, blah, blah, blah. It's not a question of whether it works or not. It's not a question of, well, but don't you believe the healing is taking place? That is absolutely not the point. It's outside of biblical parameters. It is adding to God's word. It is a false revelation that's designed to lift up an apparition of Mary who Jesus even wouldn't lift up. The Lord Jesus, he got through preaching one time, and the woman in the crowd says, "Blessed be the paps that have nursed you," you know, and Jesus says, no, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Not bless my mother. Shoot, Mama just recently tried to come with the rest of the family to stop his ministry because they said he was out of his mind. Mary was a part of that. Never lift her up as far as the Bible lifts her up. From this point, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Magnifies the Lord, and from this point on, all men will call me blessed. But it's in light of the Savior passing through her and nothing more. And that was wonderful. That was fabulous. But really, ladies and gentlemen, it was done for her. She did not perform anything. Doesn't mean she is not to be respected. But shoot, my mom's to be respected. So is yours. So the sick people, they're lying down. Then we have the next word. What is it? Blind. Tuflos. Tuflos means a smoke, a darkness, a smoke screen. It's used for physical blindness, sometimes partial, sometimes total in the New Testament. It's also used as a metaphor for spiritual blindness. Jesus said about the Pharisees, they're the blind leaders of the blind. Leave them alone. He says, don't go after them. Talk about not having any compassion. Jesus was selective with his compassion. You and I need to be selective with our compassion. Doesn't mean we're going to be mean to everybody. Doesn't mean we can, well, okay, this guy doesn't deserve my compassion, so I can stomp on him. It doesn't mean that. But it means that when you're going to share the compassion of Christ, to understand that the compassion of Christ, Christ himself was very pro-directive and led in a very definite direction and walked in a lot of discernment, which you and I are to walk in regards to that. This is the same Jesus who says, decide who's a pig and who isn't. And don't share your pearls, your wisdom from the word, with pigs, because they'll turn around, stomp my word into the ground, and then try to rend you to pieces. Be as wise as what? But as harmless as, see? Do both. You can. So you've got blind people there. You've also got, what's the next word? Lame. Lame. Kolos. Lame is fine. Crippled is probably better. Crippled people. So what do we got so far of these four groups? Well, we've got people that are laid out flat. And they're hoping for what? For Jesus to come along? Hello? Are they hoping for Jesus to come along and heal them? No. They're hoping for? Yeah. Yeah, all in. The water's fine. Yeah, but it has to be the first one in. See, that's the rule. First one in gets it. Oh, yeah, God did this. Oh, yeah, definitely God sent an angel to do this. Okay, I'll try to withhold a little bit here. Yeah, this is my God. This is him. Yeah. So you got sick people laid out. You got blind people can't see, both spiritual and physical. You got crippled folks, so they're barely hobbling along, right? And then finally, New American Standard says there were withered people. Kairos, that just means paralyzed. They were paralyzed folks. And so at the bottom of verse 3, we have the beginning of an issue. It says at the bottom of verse 3, they were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's fabulous. Man, I say get a label out, slap that on a bottle, man, and send that around. We can make some money on this. Definitely. Definitely. Now, the wording from the bottom of verse 3, if you haven't already got a notation in your Bible, starting with waiting all the way down to the end of verse 4, that whole section right there is coming under our last little sub-point here, and that's a superstitious addition or a superstitious added explanation. This is a superstition. This little story right here was not original with John. This has been added. So we understand that our earliest Greek manuscripts, which are papyrus ones, they go back to the 2nd and the 3rd century. Papyrus 66 of John, P66, does not include this from the parameters I've showed you just now. Papyrus 75 does not include it. Now that's a 3rd century manuscript, papyrus manuscript, Greek manuscript. It's not in Sinaiticus, 4th century, uncial major manuscript. It's not in Vaticanus, another 4th century manuscript. It doesn't exist in Alexandrinus, which is a 5th century manuscript. The first time it begins to poke its head out, and it's not even a full statement like you've got right here, it's more like hintings and partials, is in a 5th century manuscript. We call it Manuscript C, and it's Ephraemi Rescriptus. You want to spell that? Ephraemi Rescriptus. Just say Manuscript C. M-A-N dot C. That's a 5th century manuscript. It begins to poke out in certain copies of that. But honestly, the first time it shows up, this section that we're dealing with right here, first time it actually shows up is in a Byzantine manuscript from the 9th century. This is manuscript K, as in Kelly. Manuscript K, although I had nothing to do with this. Okay? And from that point on, the blast off happened. And that's why it's in all of our Bibles. That's why it's in your King James. It's also in our New American Standard, but bracketed and with a note. They've allowed to go ahead and keep it there for continuity's sake, but they want you to know where it's come from. By the way, there's three or four words within this statement that's found nowhere in the Gospel of John. This is not in accordance with the author's style of writing or the vocabulary that he uses. In any case, it probably got stuck in there simply because here we go with another scribe, felt that he needed to try to give an explanation to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another one steps down before me.'" See, if the information at the bottom of verse 3 and 4 is missing, and it should be missing, then verse 7 cries out for further explanation. To somebody's mind, anyway. Certainly not to mine, but somebody felt like they needed... This is where all the additional material comes from in your King James Bible. It comes from scribes who had placed this information to a greater or lesser degree in the margins of manuscripts, and then the next scribe comes along and he moves it into the body. Then what we see is the very next time that manuscript is worked on, suddenly that thing which was in the margin was put in the body here, bang, and it's in this body right here, and then it just goes on. That's how the transmission process worked. And they didn't have the amount of manuscripts that we have now since the beginning of the 1900s, especially with all the papyrus discoveries, and then mid-1800s, 1885, when we had Sinaiticus discovered and a host of others that began to really illuminate a lot of this stuff. Now, none of this additional material, you know, affects a doctrine. It won't make you backslide. I love the King James Version. I will always say that. You know, I have great respect for the translators. That's why I like the version. Okay, but none of that additional information, unless you take the long ending of Mark a bit too seriously, that's going to get you into trouble, the long ending of Mark. And I've showed you why before. We've gone over that before. But in any case, that's the story with all of this right here. But here's what I want to do. Bottom of verse 3, when it says that they were waiting for the movings of the waters. Now, even though that's not in the original autograph of John and the faithful copies thereafter, the apographs, the frank fact of the matter is all those people were around that pool doing what? Waiting for the moving of the flipping water. Sure. And they're desperate. And there's a population of them. And they want to be healed. Waiting. My version says they were lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the Lord to come and heal them. No. Waiting for some water to move. Now, earlier I said, presumably, and I think this is a fairly good, accurate assumption, these are Jewish people. These are Jewish people who have had some training to a greater or lesser degree. They've heard the scriptures read in the temple and in their synagogues. Whatever happened to waiting on the Lord for something like this? Why don't you make a note of Psalm 62 and verse 5. Psalm 62 and verse 5. Listen to this. Psalm 62 verse 5 says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. My expectation is from Him." That's why I'm waiting in silence. I'm not worrying. I'm not being anxious. I'm not mouthing off. I'm quiet. I'm peaceful. The Word and my hope, my expectation in Him has pacified me and calmed my anxiousness. He only is my rock and my salvation. That's deliverance. That's an all-purpose word. Not just the salvation of one's spirit unto eternal life, justification, but deliverance. Deliverance from sickness, from the presence of sin, from the threat of death, so on and so forth. So Psalm 62:5 is good. And I like Psalm 123 and verse 2. Psalm 123 and verse 2. Watch this. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. We keep our eyes on Him, just like a servant keeps his eye on the master. And as soon as the master looks at him or gives a signal, he's up, he's moving. So we're waiting on the Lord. We're keeping our eye on Him until He signals, time for grace. Time for me to be gracious. See? But you miss it. Christians miss it because they're looking at other things. They're looking at anxiety. They're looking at the next quick fix. They're looking at that pool of water to start moving. Do you see that? All those people in those porches, they're just, man, it's like they're all mesmerized or something. Because the first one in, baby. Psalm 130, verse 5. Isn't this good? Psalm 130, verse 5 says, this is good. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. In His Word do I expect. That's how I'm waiting. It's through the Word. I'm expecting and hoping in the Word. It's the Word that it was settled in heaven and is now given to us on the earth. That's where my healing, that's where my deliverance comes from. That's it. And guess what? I get an advance on it. Because once you receive the promise, it's done. You can start acting like it's done. That's where we need to be. That's the kind of faith that Jesus would demand from these people. It's done. Now, Jesus has already been to the cross. Fascinating thing is that, you know, this promise is made in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 for healing, right? And in Isaiah 53, 10. And then over in Matthew 8, 17, the 16th verse, which I don't often refer to, talks about how that Jesus was healing multitudes and multitudes of people, healed all. And then Matthew says this, that was done in order to fulfill the prophet. He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses away. In other words, He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. But it was as good as done. So Jesus is making it happen and drawing on that power, which was based on, not because He was the Messiah, not because He was the Son of God, and really not because He was anointed by the Holy Spirit and did miracles through that medium. It was based on Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 and 10. And Jesus hadn't even been to the cross yet. But see, there was no way He wasn't going to go to the cross. It was done. It was as good as done. Isn't that great? He hadn't even been to the cross yet. If you're constantly waiting for the check to come in, if you're constantly waiting for the pain to stop, instead of, this is what the Word says, Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. In His Word do I hope. In His Word do I expect. See? You don't need to wait. And of course, Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord have their what? Strength renewed. They mount up with wings like eagles. They run and are not weary. And they walk and they're not faint. Why? Why do they have that ability? Why do you have that ability? Why didn't these people at the Pool of Bethesda have that ability? Because they weren't waiting. You have it because you wait. And your hope is in His Word. Psalm 130, verse 5. That's a good one. We better hold on to that one. Psalm 130, verse 5, okay? So, in light of all that, consider secondly now on your outline, after we have seen then the superstitions of the faithless, now let's look at the condition of the faithless. What about the condition of this guy? Back in John chapter 5, and verse 5. It is, first of all, a long-term condition. Verse 5 says, and a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. How many have been sick with something, something debilitating that has kept you knocked out? The guy is laying there on the pool's edge and he can't move. He needs somebody to help him get into the pool. That means he can't even crawl himself to the edge. How many have had something like that for 38 years? Right. Nobody. What am I going to do with him? No, I don't know either, man. I don't know. I got to reconsider this. All right. Fair observation. In other words, holy cow, 38 years, you know? Some people, I forget who it was, honey, that we were just talking to. Somebody was saying just they had like a cold for 2 months or something like that. Something like, and I said, nobody has a cold for 2 months. Well, I mean, some people have, you know, but we need to get going with some serious antibiotics probably and get that thing rid. Oh, that's right. She had this sinus infection. I said to her on the phone, nobody is sick with something like that for 2 months straight. No doctor would give her any antibiotics. She bummed and dropped the other doctor she was with and went to somebody else and who handed the antibiotics out like candy, you know. Of course, you know, you take too much of that stuff and then it won't work anymore. You know, your body has that immunity thing going on. But oh my gosh, imagine having a low-grade headache for 38 years. Imagine having a low-grade headache for 30 days. Yeah, Jim just goes, that's right. That's it right there. This guy, oh, I know, was sick. And now, that doesn't mean that he was laying at the pool for 38 years. That doesn't necessarily mean that. But it doesn't not necessarily mean that either. But he had this sickness for 38 years. Now, the word ill there in your New American Standard, that's your standard asthenia. It's a long-term sickness. Now, here I'm returning to some of the things I said I would. Long-term sicknesses were very common in Judea, Palestine, that area of the world in the first century for a multitude of reasons. You know, medicines, obviously, were not happening. They were not up to speed like, well, they are better today, but, you know, we get ourselves taken for a ride a lot with certain pharmaceuticals. Okay, I won't go down that road. In any case, there's the aspect of cleanliness and hygiene, you know, and that really wasn't, a bar of Lifebuoy or Dove or whatever was not sitting around on the sink sort of a thing. There were no pump stuff. There certainly wasn't any antiseptics or anything like that. And so disease was rampant. Consider this, long-term sicknesses. Think about John chapter 9 for a second. Remember the man who was born blind? Okay. His parents were called and to the Sanhedrin because they wanted to know, is this your kid who was born blind, right? And they said, let him answer because he is of what? Yeah, he's old. In other words, he's out of the house. So he's had a lifetime of born blind. Ah! You know? What about the woman with the issue of blood? 12 years? Holy! 12 years, this poor woman. Mark says she spent everything she had on physicians. She emptied her savings. Emptied it. Not only was not any better, but grew worse. Now that sounds familiar. Here, Doc. Feeling worse. Try this. I feel bad. Try this. You know, and then you grow a third eye and, you know. Don't you love those commercials on TV? You know, whatever it is that they're selling, whatever it is. Don't you love and then here comes the legalese terms, you know. May have side effects of, you know, bleeding from the eyeballs, you know, rectal cancer, you know. But here, buy this and you'll have better looking teeth, you know. Of course, you know what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of the really funny ones. I want to know, because our society is so sex-driven, right? If it wasn't that way, you would never see commercials for that on TV. Are you kidding me? Now it's all so normal, you know? Like, this is the divine worship of our day. What? And don't you love all the double entendres, you know, and things like rocket ships taking off. What? Okay, maybe you guys are too much purer than I am and you don't know about this stuff. So, or you're in better shape than I am and you know how to not talk about stuff like that. So you got this woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. Long-term illnesses. How about the cripple man at the gate Beautiful? Remember Acts chapter 4, Peter and John going into the gate? The guy never walked in his life. And the text says that he was over 40 years old when this miracle was done on him. He lived his whole life, you know, doing the cripple around thing and people laying him there and begging. Long-term illnesses. A lot of people born this way, see? With the passing of time, no doubt this man, 38 years, probably got depressed, no doubt. living with this thing, but he's still at the pool. See, he's got nothing else to hang on to. And he's a Jew. Where's the word? And by the way, where are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes ministering to these people? These people. Where are they? Well, they're nowhere to be found because these people are poor and they can't get anything from them. Where are these people? We go from a long-term condition in verse 5, now it opens up a little bit more, to a revealed condition. When I say revealed, I'm talking about revelation in verse 6. Now here we go. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, stop for a second. Jesus saw. Now, remember I asked you earlier, I'm returning again, I asked you earlier, why this guy? Remember I asked that? Why this guy? As a matter of fact, why didn't he go after everybody else that was there? I'm coming to that. But why this guy in particular? Note the word that I emphasized when Jesus saw him there, orao. We got an aorist active participle here, so past tense. He saw him, past tense. But it's participle. Orao can mean physical sight, but more often than not, it means to experience a thing, to bring an understanding, for instance, or a perceiving. Now, I have the ing ending here because the Greek is a participle. Jesus was receiving, experiencing, perceiving something about this man. And then notice the next word, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there for a long time. That's gnosko. Same verbal format, aorist active participle. So ing ending in English right here. What was happening? Jesus was perceiving, revelation, experiencing, and thereby knowing, understanding, recognizing something about this man. And here, well, here's the deal. He wasn't by himself. He was surrounded by people. He had no one helping him. That's right. But now wait. Okay, so you didn't look at my notes. All right, good. I feel better now. I'm real sure that Frank kind of scuttles into my house. You know, I'm probably at my desk like this. That's how it happens most days. And I have my Bible over my face, and I just osmosis. Frank's over here going. I'm opting for this. And the commentary, I must have read a gazillion commentaries today on this. And we got nothing in the text. Some of them suggest, he got some information about the man. Somebody told him about that. Mary. Somebody told him about that, or this poor guy. Or Jesus probably went up to somebody and said, who's the most needy? Who's the most needy, poor, crippled, blind, lame guy here? The text doesn't say anything like that. It says nothing about that. Let me show you something. Stay in John chapter 5. Go down to verse 19. 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, amen and amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of or by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Go down to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Right. Because whatever he does, he sees the Father doing. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. What does he hear? He hears from the Father. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Back up to verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Notice the connection. So in verse 19, he says the Son could do nothing by himself unless he sees the Father doing it, sees, experiences the Father doing it. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Complete submission to the Father. Anything, here's the deal. Why did he go to that one guy? Because that's what you saw the... Bingo. Man, your wife, man, she's loud. Can't you control her? No, she's into it now. She's... That was probably Joanna going, come on, say something. We know the answer. This is my big moment here, okay? Jesus goes to this guy because he saw the Father go into that guy. Because he got the direction from the Father. I can't do anything unless I see the Father do it. So, in other words, all that population of people, did they need his compassion? Sure. Jesus didn't go around healing everybody in Palestine. I mean, we read about the multitudes, but in the large scheme of the entire geographic population of the entire area, not many people were touched on that kind of a scale. Because Jesus only did what he saw the Father do. He came not to do his own will. He didn't not even takes his own initiative. Isn't that something? So God didn't want him to heal all those people, at least on that day. We have no record of him going back there. So next time somebody says to you about your ministry and what you believe about healing or about what your pastor believes, and they say to you, oh good, why don't you slip on down to Clarkson or Methodist, you know, and just walk through the floors and start healing people. Wait, John 14:12. The one who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. Stop. Think. What were those works of Jesus based on? What he saw the Father do. And the Father did not lead him to heal all those people. Now, I got no problem. You know, I'm a pastor. I don't have to obey that, you know, visiting hours are over, you have to leave. You know, the nurse that comes in. Right? I don't have to obey that. I can have full run of the whole hospital, day and night. I can go anywhere, just about. And I'll bet you, if the Lord so led, that there's people I could minister to that probably would be healed. But I'm still trying to get a grip on that. I'm still working on that. You know, I came to Christ, confessed him as my Savior. I was about 9 or 10, best I can remember. I'll be 55 in May. And I'm still trying to get a handle on that. But I believe it. I don't disbelieve it. And I don't put conditions in front of God. And on the road to all of this, I make mistakes. Maybe this was presumptive. And I shouldn't have, you know, prayed for that person. The Bible says, lay hands on no man suddenly, don't be a partaker of his sins. And it's not talking about ordination there, by the way. So there's only two references to laying on of hands that mean anything in the New Testament. There's ordination, and then there's laying on of hands for healing. And I think that's talking about healing. It's Occam's razor, you know, because the context, it's not ordination. So you got to be careful with that. Got to be careful with that. Maybe the Lord doesn't want you to be involved with using his son's name, the name above all names, to invoke a healing that God doesn't want done. This is about learning how to walk in the Spirit and in the power of the kingdom in the presence of the King. You've got his authority. You're going to make mistakes with it. I have. Anybody I know, you know, who has walked in this. But makes mistakes. But you have to. Not that you have to make mistakes, but you have to walk in it is what I mean. There's no option here for blowing people off and, you know, letting a fear thing is, well, what if they laugh at me? Or, well, get in line. If they persecuted me, I know somebody who said this, by the way, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Let me see, who said that? Oh, yeah, maybe Jesus. I got to read it some more. I'll find out. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. But when they persecute you, rejoice, because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the category that you're in. Great is your reward in heaven, Matthew 5:12 says. Ah, so he revealed this to the Son of God. And then finally, here comes the question to the condition. This is as far as we're going to go tonight. line this up. Brings us to our last subpoint. We've already seen the excuse of what I don't have. That's what weak, faithless people will give you and try to draw you in so they don't have to leave their comfortable arena of faithlessness. You can get comfortable even when you're in pain. You get a whole mindset going on right there. Let's move now to the excuse of what someone else has taken from me. Bottom of verse 7 now. I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, I'm coming, another steps down before me. Well, it's any man for himself, obviously. See, that's what myths do. They turn people into roaring ape pigs. You know? It's just like you see some of those tragedy movies, you know, the sinking of the Titanic or whatever like that, and you know you're going to see grown men pushing children out of the way so they can get to the lifeboat. You know you're going to see that, right? Well, that's true. That's what we do. Because at the last second, it's every man for himself, right? So here's his thing. While I'm coming, another down comes and steps in front of me, right? So the man is consumed with what? With what he has to do. What he has to accomplish. This is what a myth has led him to. All Jesus said was one thing and one thing only. He didn't tell him to have faith, did he? Didn't tell him to have faith. Golly, Mary, I just looked at the clock. Maybe you're going to get your way. I got a roll here. And the man didn't know who Jesus was. Man didn't know who Jesus was. And you know what? It wouldn't have mattered if he did, because the man was sunk in his environment, depressed and deep, no faith. He was living in an ongoing sin that originally caused his sickness and his faithlessness. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Yes, he's saying to the man, if you keep up with your sin, you don't need to worry about this thing coming back on you. It's going to be worse. Something more severe is going to come on you. Now the context is not here. It's not about going to the lake of fire. The context here is suffering temporally here on this earth. But you thought 38 years in your condition was bad? I got something worse that's coming at you. And you can stop it, but see, the reason you got sick in the first place is because of your sin. And it's a present tense verb, armatia, in Greek. It's ongoing, habitual. So Jesus says to him, stop continuing to sin. That's it. Or a worse thing's going to come on you. Next week, we'll examine the balance of the text, Lord willing. And we'll see where this is going to go. So the last thing that I just need to leave with you is, what are your excuses? Do you have any excuses for not receiving your healing, receiving from the Lord? Nobody here, I trust, I'm sure, is living under the guise of a myth, because that's where this gets you. That's where this takes you. Sad thing. When we find ourselves at the end of our tether of our Christian life, it's a sad thing when we find ourselves sitting around a pool like a fool with a bunch of other fools, because those are the only ones you can relate to at that backslidden point. And you're there finding comfort in a lie. And inside, you know nothing's going to come of it. Nothing's going to come of it. And all you're doing is feeding off the desperation of others around you. That's why Keith and I and Tony will shake your heads, shake you. Have to, because it's so easy to fall into myths and lies so that we become faithless individuals. Most people who are faithless don't even remember how they got this way. So Father, tonight we give you praise and thanks for all that you've shown us in thy word. How great and wonderful you are. There's nobody like you, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for these precious souls here tonight. I praise you for giving them to us, Lord God, us to one another. And I ask, Lord, that all of their desires and all their prayers, Lord, will be heard, heeded by you, answered, and that you will be thrilled, Lord, to give them the desires of their hearts. And so we trust for that to take place. Give us boldness, Lord God, to follow the instructions of your word, Lord, and to be like Jesus to a lost and dying generation that you've put us in front of as we hold forth the words of life. Bless them, keep them, make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon each one of them. Give them peace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.